We read together this evening John chapter 5. John chapter 5, the text for the sermon is verse 26. We will read the first 31 verses of this chapter. This is the word of God in John 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed, and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. So far we read John chapter 5. May God bless the reading of His Word to our hearts. I call your attention tonight to verse 26, where the Word of God to us is this: For as the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. Tonight, beloved, we glory in the knowledge of God. More specifically, we glory in the knowledge of God's aseity. I understand that any time we glory or boast in any truth of God's Word, because all of God's Word is the revelation of God, nevertheless, in a special way, we glory and boast in the knowledge of God when we consider directly the character and the attributes of God. And we do that tonight with the attribute of God's aseity. Before we delve into that first and fundamental attribute of God, we need to say something in the introduction this evening concerning attributes generally. In the first place, the definition of attributes are as this: attributes of God are the perfections of the divine or the triune God that are revealed in Scripture and manifested in God's being and works. Let me repeat that. The attributes of God are the perfections of the triune God that are manifested in Scripture and revealed in God's being and works. To use other words for the word attribute, we could say that they are God's characteristics, or God's nature, or God's properties. They describe for us who God is. In the second place, even though the Bible does not use the word attributes itself, that's the term that is most often ascribed to these things concerning God in Reformed theology, nevertheless, there are words in Scripture that we could say are synonyms to the word attributes, which we have been and will continue to use. One of those words that is a synonym to the word attribute is the word praises. God's attributes are God's praises. We read that, for example, in Psalm 78, verse 4. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. That's a biblical term for attributes. And what that term does is emphasize to us what must be the result of our study of the attributes of God. These are the very things, when we consider and meditate upon them, that lead us to praise God for who He is as God. These are the things that make God the praiseworthy God that He is. A second term, and by the way, Psalm 78, the context there indicates the importance of this truth for all of us, but the importance of setting forth these truths for our children too. We know the attributes as God's people so that we can pass those down so that they know them as children and are led to know who God is. A second biblical term that is a synonym to attributes is the word wonders. An example of this is Psalm 89, verse 5. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of saints. This word emphasizes the fact that these attributes of God are what make God the amazing and profound God that He is. When you consider the attributes or the praises or wonders of God, the response that you have to this is, what an amazing God is our God. So in the first place, the definition. In the second place, these are a couple of biblical synonyms to the word attribute. In the third place, and this is very important as we embark upon a study of God's attributes this evening, we have to remember that when we talk about God's attributes, we say that God is His attributes. That's different than what you say about yourself or I say about myself with my attributes or with your attributes. We have certain attributes, certain characteristics, but we never say with respect to those attributes, I am my attributes. One of my attributes is that I'm 6 feet, 1 inch tall, but that is not who I am. You put that together with all of my other attributes, and the fruit of that is this is who I am. But that one attribute is not who I am. I could get in an accident this week and have my legs amputated, and I'm not 6'1 anymore, but I'm still who I am. It's different with God. God is His attributes from this point of view. Every single attribute that we will study concerning God, God possesses infinitely and eternally, and that attribute of God is found in the fullness of His being and characterizes not just some, but every single work that God performs, so that we can say this, if God were to lose but one of the attributes that we will study, God would cease any longer to be God. God, from that perspective, is His attributes. And notice what I say there. I do not say that the attributes are God. One of the attributes of God is wisdom. God is infinitely and eternally wise. Wisdom characterizes the fullness of God's being in every single work. But wisdom is not God. You don't talk about wisdom and then you say that's what God is. No, that attribute is ascribed to God, and from the perspective I explained a moment ago, God is His attributes. And then in the fourth place, as we think about God's attributes, one of the ways in which we can categorize them is the way that Reformed theology has often done, and that is by breaking the attributes of God down into His incommunicable and communicable attributes. There are other divisions of the attributes that have been set forth, and there are strengths and weaknesses to others of those divisions, including this division. It's not a perfect division of the attributes, but it is helpful, and it is the way historically in Reformed theology this is taught. This is, for example, the way in which it's taught to the essential students in catechism. God's attributes revealed in Scripture can be divided into His incommunicable and communicable attributes. God's incommunicable attributes are the attributes of God that are uniquely true of God. No other creature and no other man possesses in any sense of the word those attributes. Examples of those would be the one we're going to look at tonight, His aseity, or His omnipresence, or His omnipotence. Those are things that you can only say are true in every respect of the word of God, and are not true in any respect of man. But in addition to that, there are the attributes of God ascribed as His communicable attributes. And those are the attributes that God in some way communicates to or shares with His people. This is part of the wonder of God's work to save us. We are restored in the image of God. And the New Testament teaches us that we become partakers of the divine nature. That does not mean that when God saves us in Jesus, we become gods. Never do we say that. But this is nevertheless true, that we share in some of the attributes that God possesses. God has them eternally and infinitely and naturally. We have them as a gift, finitely and imperfectly, but nevertheless, as those who are saved in Jesus Christ, God works in us a small measure of what is infinitely and perfectly true concerning Himself. Examples of those would be God's love. God is love, 1 John teaches us. But we share in that and must share in that so that we too possess the characteristic of love. And there are others besides that. With that as a general introduction to the idea of attributes, let's delve into this first attribute that we consider tonight. We consider tonight God's aseity. The theme of the sermon is glorying in the knowledge of God's aseity. Let's consider in the first place the Father's life, in the second place the Son's life, and then in the third place the believer's life. The attribute under consideration tonight is God's aseity. That's probably a word that you're not very familiar with. It's a word that comes from the Latin that means from Himself. A, from, se, or seity, Himself. The attribute of God's aseity is the attribute according to which God has His life altogether from within Himself, and therefore is altogether self-sufficient and not dependent upon any other being. You'll notice in John 5:26 that the language that I use briefly to define that attribute is found directly in this passage. This is one of the clearest passages that teaches us the aseity of God, or to use other terms similar to God's aseity, the independence or the self-existence of God. We read in this passage, "For as the Father hath life in Himself," that's God's aseity, that the life of God is found within Himself as God. We'll get into that in the course of the sermon, but that's the attribute under consideration tonight. And to learn about that attribute, we look at this passage in John chapter 5:26. And in expounding this passage, the Lord willing, we walk away understanding what it means that this is who God is, what it means for God, and what it means for you and me. And there's a lot that this says about what it means for you and me tonight. The text is found in John chapter 5. In the beginning of John chapter 5, we read about the history of Jesus' life in which He heals the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda. You children are very familiar with this fascinating story in the New Testament. Every once in a while, the angel would come by and stir the waters of the pool, and whoever could get into that pool first would be healed. Jesus goes to the pool of Bethesda, and in His sovereignty, He selects one man in particular and goes to that man and asks him, "Do you desire to be healed?" And the man responds, "Of course I do, but I have no one to bring me into the pool. And by the time I get there, somebody else has entered and receives a measure of healing." Jesus therefore performs the miraculous work of healing this impotent man. He tells him, "Take up thy bed and walk." And walk he did. And walk he did on the Sabbath day. Walking the streets of Jerusalem, he encounters the leaders of the Jews who confront him and say, "Why are you doing this? rebuking him really for walking on the Sabbath day and carrying his bed while doing so. And he tells them, "The man that healed me told me to take up my bed and walk." At that time, he was not aware of who it was that healed him. Jesus has a later interaction with him, and this man goes back to the leader of the Jews, and he tells them, "The one who healed me was Jesus of Nazareth." That leads us into the more immediate context of John 5:26. And the more immediate context is the controversy that Jesus has with the leader of the Jews. And in the surrounding context of John 5:26, there are two main ideas that Jesus speaks of. One is the relationship between himself as the Son and his Father in heaven. And that's how he leads off the discussion in verse 17. He says, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." And the leader of the Jews knew exactly what it meant for Jesus to say that. Jesus was, by those words, making a claim to his divinity, his union to and with his Father in heaven. And that's why they say in the next verse that he was making himself equal with God. And so this context has to do, in the first place, with the relationship between Jesus as the Son and his Father in heaven. And he speaks about that in the second place as it relates to life. And that's the more immediate context. That in Jesus is life, and when he speaks, those who hear live. And there was an example of that in the beginning of the chapter with the healing of the impotent man by the word of his power. He healed a man, a picture of the work of Jesus Christ in giving life to those who are his children. But notice now the word with which our text begins. The word that the text begins with is the word "for." And what that means is that verse 26, the text, is giving the reason for what is stated in the previous verse. And this is what we have in the previous verses, 24 and 25. "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." And then verse 25, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." The verses prior speak about the life that Jesus gives by the power of his word. And then you come to our text, which begins with "for," which means that it's giving the reason that is true. And this is the reason. "As the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, so that when the Son speaks powerfully, those who hear live." With Jesus saying these words, we have set forth this very important attribute of God's self-existence or aseity. In order to understand the words of the text itself, we need to identify who the Father is and who the Son is in the text. Now you may hear me say that and say, of course we know who each of these are. But yet we need to be very specific in identifying the Father and the Son to understand what Jesus is saying in this passage. When Jesus refers to the Father in the text, that is not a reference simply to the first person of the Holy Trinity. When Jesus says "Father" in the text, that is a reference to the triune God of heaven. Now, admittedly, this is hard. This is hard to understand the relationship between Jesus, who is the Son of God, and not just the first person, but the triune God in heaven. but this is how we must understand what Jesus says. And we'll come later into the sermon why this must be true. But when we read in the text that Jesus refers to the Father, that is a reference to the triune God in heaven. Maybe to help us understand this, we can think about the Lord's Prayer. Jesus teaches us the address of the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father which art in heaven." Jesus himself addressed God as Father as he does in this text, in the same way that we address God in prayer as Father. When we say in the Lord's Prayer and in all of our prayers, "Our Father which art in heaven," we're not speaking to just the first person of the Holy Trinity. We're speaking to the triune God and coming to the triune God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are speaking to the triune God of heaven. And that's who the Father is in John 5, verse 26. So that when we read, "For as the Father hath life in himself," we are reading about an attribute or a characteristic of the triune God of heaven. The Son, therefore, and this is the important distinction, is not just the second person of the Trinity. The Son is the incarnate Son of God in the flesh. The Son is the man, Jesus Christ. To Him, the incarnate Son of God, the man Christ, like us in every respect, the one who died, the one who arose, the one who ascended into heaven, the one who is the revelation of the glory of the triune God, to Him is given life in Himself. So the passage is referring to the triune God in heaven, Father, and the Son, who at this time is Jesus in the flesh. The text teaches us concerning this attribute of God's aseity, and that's the first part. We focus on that opening statement in the passage first. "For as the Father," which I identified as the triune God, "hath life within himself." When we talk about this attribute of God's aseity, it can be broken down into two main ideas. The second of which is derived from the basic point, which is this first point. God's aseity is the idea that the life of God, in every respect of the word, is found within Himself as God. God does not depend for His life upon someone else or something else. Eternally, He has life in His self as God. The name that is used in the passage is a name that demonstrates the truth of God's aseity. Oftentimes when you consider the self-existence of God, it is done in connection with the name Jehovah, "I am that I am." And that name is used to establish or substantiate this idea of God's aseity, and rightfully so. "I am that I am" teaches us concerning the eternal and unchanging character of God. He is eternally the I am. He has always existed as the I am that I am. And that's all true. But the name Father also teaches us concerning this attribute of God's self-existence. God, in the most absolute sense of the word, is Father. That cannot be said of us as Father. I am a Father. I am truly a Father because from me have come forth two daughters. But I am Father knowing that there is someone above me to whom I owe my existence, and above him and her. And you can follow the tree all the way back to Adam and Eve, and therefore all the way back to God. I am Father, yes, but I am not Father in the absolute sense of the word. God is. There is no one above God to whom God owes his existence. But he is eternally and absolutely Father, so that from him comes forth all things and all persons. As we consider the attributes of God, what we will see time and time again is the fact that the perfect being and characteristics of God can be so sharply contrasted with who we are, and it teaches so much about who we are. And here we see that directly. God's aseity is the idea that God has His life from within Himself eternally. And then we think about ourselves. And what do we have to say about ourselves? We say this: the only reason I have my existence, my life, physically, and more important, as we'll see, spiritually, is because of someone else. And that someone else is God. We need to think about that, because that puts us in our place, so to speak. We would do well every single morning to wake up and to have part of our morning prayer an acknowledgement that I am here again on this earth with life, physical and spiritual, only because of God. And we do that in a certain extent in all of our petitions that we offer to God. But this puts us in our place. It causes us to think the right way about God in the first place, and about our standing before Him and our responsibility toward Him. But to know that this is true every single day, that God is self-existent, but my existence in every respect is only because of the good pleasure of God. Very closely related to that idea that God has His life from within Himself is that, because that is true, God is absolutely self-sufficient, and God is dependent, therefore, on absolutely no one. And that has to be true if what the text says is true, that His life is within Himself. That means for His life, He doesn't need someone to give Him something to sustain it or to give Him fulfillment in His life. It's all within Himself, and He's dependent upon no one. God didn't have to create a thing. God didn't have to will one work. God didn't have to save one person for Him to continue to have the life that He has in the fullest and truest sense of what it means that God has life. God has done these things. He has created an amazing world, and in His good pleasure, He has saved an elect church in Jesus Christ. But those things do not add to God as though He was deficient in some way. But what those things do is reveal the wonder of who God is and His glory in His being and His works. God is absolutely self-sufficient, and God is dependent upon no one. And let's make that very practical for you and me. In the first place, it means that God doesn't need you. God doesn't need me. Oh, in our pride, we can think that we're so important. We can think we're so important in our relationships with others. They need me. If they didn't have me, they wouldn't be able to go on. And sometimes we can even think that in our relationship to God sinfully. We elevate ourselves in our pride and say that I'm important. Without me, maybe in the work in the church, that work wouldn't go on. And we fail to realize that God needs absolutely no one and absolutely nothing. It's humbling as we stand before God to know that He doesn't need us. Yes, He has saved us. It's not because He had to. It's because in His good pleasure He desired to, so that the salvation of us would reveal more and more the glory of who He is as God. And very practically, beloved, just as we learned a moment ago that our very existence, in contrast to God, is dependent upon God. But also now this, just as God is dependent upon no one for His continued life and existence, you and I are absolutely dependent upon God for everything. And when I say everything, I mean it in the fullest sense of the word, everything we are dependent upon God for. There are times in our lives or in the life of the church where God makes that very clear to us, where we have a life-affecting event takes place and it makes us realize in a very concrete way that I am absolutely dependent upon God. But how often in our lives can we go forth living as though we are dependent upon no one and nothing? And that's amazing that we can even think that way at times, but yet that's the strength of our sinful nature, because every time we put something into our mouths, and I guess it's easy to forget that when we have so much that we can put into our mouths, but every time we do that, we have a concrete demonstration of this truth. I am absolutely dependent. If I don't do what is to us the most mundane activity ever, which is put food and water in my mouth, I die and cease to exist physically here on this earth. God has created us in such a way that hardly a few hours can go by in which we do not have set before us so powerfully our dependence upon God. And that's only physical. And on top of that is the spiritual, which makes it all the more important regarding the forgiveness of sins and strength for our lives spiritually and wisdom to discern our lives and make good decisions to the glory of God's name. And it goes on and on and on. Beloved, in contrast to the independence of God, see tonight your dependence, and may I see mine. There's something that will show itself very clearly in our lives if this truth is resonating with us, and that's our prayer life. What is the indication that you don't understand your dependence upon God? You don't pray. What is the indication that you understand who God is as this God in whom there is life and therefore I am dependent upon Him? It's your prayer life. When you don't pray to God, what you're saying by that fact is, I'm okay by myself. I go to work every day. I work hard. I get a paycheck and I have enough food to eat. I'm facing all of these things in my life, and in me is the wisdom necessary to discern them. I don't need, on a daily basis, to be assured that my sins before God are forgiven. If you don't pray, you're saying something by that. When we pray fervently on our knees before God, give us this day our daily bread, even though our cupboards are full, we're saying by that, God, I know that in a moment, as those who are in the east coast of Florida are experiencing right now, it can all be taken away from me. I know that I cannot go through what I'm going through in my life without the wisdom from on high. I know that I am a sinner who needs the grace of forgiveness every single day. When you do that on your knees fervently every single day, you are acknowledging God as the God in whom is all life. And by that you are acknowledging my dependence upon Him for everything. The Father, the text says, has life in Himself. And now we come back more explicitly to the text, because Jesus says those words so that He can make this point, and that has to do with the Son's life. For as the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself. In the triune God is all life. That life, Jesus says, is now given to the Son. The Son, who you remember, is the incarnate Son of God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. To Him as a man, God has given all life in Himself now. And now you see why it has to be that the Son is not just the second person of the Trinity. What I said in the first point of the sermon concerning the triune God is true of the second person of the Trinity who has existed eternally with the Father and with the Spirit. What Jesus says here is not true when you think only of the second person of the Trinity in the intra-Trinitarian life with the Father and the Spirit. But it is true when you see that the Son is Jesus in the flesh. To Him, that man, and only to that man who is divine, the triune God has given, as the text says, life in Himself. So that now in the man Jesus is the very life of God, so that from Him life is given to those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we talk a little bit more explicitly concerning what that life is. We looked at life in the most general sense of the word with respect to the Father. But let's see what the life is in its essence. Life is not just existence. The life that is given to the Son is true and eternal life. Understanding that true and eternal life in the end is fellowship and communion with God. The unbelieving and reprobate world and men have life. They have existence. When they come into this earth for the first time according to God's will, and when they die, they do not cease to exist. They exist in their souls in hell, and in their body and souls eternally in hell when Jesus returns again. But that's not life. To exist is not to have life. The life that is in God, in the truest sense of the word, and given to Jesus Christ, is eternal life, which is fellowship and communion with God forever. To Jesus does the Father give life, so that in Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life, is all life. As He now gives that life through His work to His people. In Jesus is all the life of God. And He has that life that is necessary for us because of who He is as the divine Son of God, and He has that life because of what He did in His death on Calvary's cross, which atones for our sins so that we can have eternal life with God. Beloved, this doctrine of God's aseity, as He has it in Himself as triune God and as it is given to the man Jesus Christ, establishes so powerfully the sovereignty and the unconditional nature of our salvation. If this is not true of God, that in Him is life and He is dependent upon no one, and if this is not true of Jesus Christ, then our salvation no longer is all of God, by grace, unconditional, and unilateral. But because this is true of God, all of those things must be true. Let me put it this way. If we had to say concerning our life, now obviously even the opponents of the gospel cannot say with respect to our physical life, we had a part in our coming forth. Somehow they acknowledge that, but refuse to acknowledge the same truth spiritually, which is even more clearly making this point. But if you have to say that with respect to our salvation, it is somehow dependent upon what we do, what that means is this, that in ourselves is spiritual life. And everything I said about God being dependent upon no one and nothing no longer is true. Because all of a sudden, if my salvation is dependent upon what I do, that God and that Christ is dependent upon me. And if that is true, He is no longer God, and I am on par with God. Because in me is life, And in me, I have the ability to do something that God is dependent upon. This attribute of God establishes so powerfully the sovereignty of God in all things and the sovereignty of God in salvation. In Himself is life, and dependent upon no one else for all things, particularly salvation, He stands alone as God. And we, for all things, and particularly salvation, are absolutely dependent upon Him. Beloved, because He is the God in whom there is all life, and because He has given that to Jesus Christ, the fruit of that is that the believer has now life. Throughout the sermon, I've set forth the contrast between God and us. God is self-existent. We derive our existence from God. God is independent and self-sufficient. We, for our life, are completely dependent upon God. Those are real comparisons and contrasts. But really, the heart of the contrast is this. In God is all life. In you and me is death. What do we have? What do we bring forth? What do we pass down? What is found in the very core of our existence and who we are by nature? The answer to that is death on account of our sin in Adam and our own sin in our lives. But God, who is rich in mercy, and the God in whom is all life, has, according to His good pleasure, worked in us life. And that's the context of John 5:26. Don't forget about that. We come back to that now in the last point of the sermon. This passage is giving the reason for what Jesus says is true, and what Jesus says in the previous verses is that I am the one who, when I speak, those who hear me speak come forth with life. The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And right after our text, it speaks of the resurrection when Jesus returns. Because this is the truth concerning God and Christ, and because Jesus, because it was given to Him and He merited it on the cross, has life. When He speaks, those who hear live. Jesus did that with the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda. He spoke and he was healed. Jesus would do this in His life on this earth with Lazarus and with the widow of Nain's son and with Jairus' daughter. He would speak as the one in whom is life, and they would come forth and have life. Jesus does this with His powerful and efficacious call that comes in the hearts of every single one of His children by His Spirit, so that when He speaks, calling His children in their hearts to Himself, they come, and in them now is life. Jesus speaks as the one in whom is all life. Right now, in the preaching of the gospel, He says in John 10, "My sheep hear My voice, and I give to them eternal life." And in John 10, that does not mean that He speaks one time in the past, and that gives them eternal life, and He stops speaking. What it means is that in Jesus is life, and He calls instruments, and He speaks through them. And when He speaks, He is continually giving the words of eternal life, so that we have life and will always have life with God. And one day, Jesus will return. And because He is the resurrection and the life, with the very life of God Himself given to Him and earned on that cross and in His resurrection, He goes to all the graves. And He stands before those graves and He speaks. And when He speaks, they have life. Why? Because the triune God derives His life from no one else, but in Him is all life. And that life He has given to the Son. And that Son, in His love for you and me, works so that we, who are all death, now have life. Beloved, Jeremiah 9, let us glory in our knowledge of God. Let us in this week boast that this is who our God is. When you think about this truth, it's astounding. Meditate upon it further in this week. Pray about this attribute of God in this week. Exalt God for who He is as this God who has His life within Himself and demonstrate it in your life. And the way you demonstrate it in your life is this. I'm only here because God determined in His good pleasure for me to be here. And I depend upon Him for everything. And when you live every single day prayerfully, in dependence upon God, you acknowledge and you exalt in. And by that fact, you are boasting, not in your own wisdom, might, and strength, but you're boasting in your knowledge and your understanding of this God, the God who possesses the attribute of self-existence and independence. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless Thy Word as it is brought tonight, and most of all we pray, Father, may Thy name have been exalted, so that we walk away tonight with a better understanding or renewed in what we already know concerning the glory of who Thou art as the God in whom is all life, the living God of heaven and earth. We thank Thee for the life that Thou hast given to us. Help us to go forth in absolute dependence upon Thee for all things. For Jesus' sake do we pray. Amen.